The word love has come to be nearly meaningless in our present and unprincipled age. Living in a post-Christian world where we have given away the truth of God, where we have drifted away from His word as the perfect guide for our lives, the word love has lost its moorings. Here is a radical example. There was a group which ceased its activities in 2016, called by the name NAMBLA, N-A-M-B-L-A, which stands for the North American Man-Boy Love Association, a group that advocated for pederasty and pedophilia and doing away with the age of consent. There is a use of the word love which has lost its moorings. A new sinful trend in relationships is polyamory, amour, the French word for love, multiple loves. One estimate has it that 17 million Americans are in some form of polyamorous relationship. A Men's Health article last year listed various types of polyamory. Hierarchical polyamory. This is where a couple has their primary relationship in each other, but they also have a secondary partner. Non-hierarchical polyamory. This is when you don't have any primary relationships, but just multiple relationships. Kitchen table polyamory. This is opportunistic polyamory. And my favorite, or rather the worst, parallel polyamory. And what this stands for is a man who has a wife and a girlfriend, but they don't know of each other's existence. The Bible calls this adultery. Lies. Deception. I'm sure it makes you angry, as it does me, that people try to make sin look respectable by giving it a fancy label and putting it in a taxonomy. But this is just another example of how the word love is being redefined to suit our favorite sins. Being loving. What does that mean today? Being loving today is shorthand for unprincipled support for all manner of sin and self-deceptions. You can't help who you love. This is a platitude used as an excuse for all sorts of ungodly relationships. Our modern definition of love is a big, fat mess. All of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 is needed today, but it seems to me that we are in desperate need of the teaching of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 6, which is our verse for this morning. It reads, "It, love, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." We can clearly see that Paul does not see love as our modern age does, as a tyrant that dominates us and drives us, and it's irresistible and we can't help it, driving us into sinful activities in an unprincipled way. Rather, Paul shows us that love is principled in two key areas. Love is holy, and that it does not rejoice in wrongdoing. And love agrees with the truth. Love is not a law unto itself. Love agrees with God's law, and love agrees with God's truth. These will be our 2 points as we consider the verse this morning. Love rejoices in holiness. Love rejoices with the truth. So again, Paul writes, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. You'll notice here that Paul has set up a contrast. He set up some opposites. But the way that he set it up is rather curious. You would expect it to say this: it, love, does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in right doing. That's the ordinary contrast that you would expect. But rather, he says, it rejoices with the truth. Why does he nuance it? Why does he take it in that particular direction? Paul didn't make a mistake, but rather we see evidence that he is shaped by biblical thinking on this matter. You see, ordinarily we would associate truth with ideas, thoughts, philosophies, abstract principles, teachings. But a quick read of the Bible will show otherwise. If you just go to the book of Proverbs, it quickly demonstrates that truth is supremely practical. That biblical wisdom is truth lived out, a life lived well in the fear of the Lord. Truth includes, and this is the way the Bible talks about it, walking in the truth, which is not just walking in right beliefs, but walking in a right manner, in the right ways before the Lord. So this is an important emphasis, isn't it? We see it again when the Bible talks about faith without deeds being dead. It underscores that true faith in the truth will always result in right action and not just stay in the abstract or in the intellect. So already we've got our first application. Right thinking and right living are linked. You can't claim to be in the truth if it's not lived out in your life. Having right opinions without right living, there's a word for that. Hypocrisy. Thinking right but not living right is hypocrisy. You cannot claim to be in the truth if it's not being lived out in your life. And I think this is challenging to us in our day and age. We live in the information age. And there is a huge disconnect between opinion and action. Every single one of us probably uses Google to do some form of research. Every single one of us goes out there into the world of information to go and gather our facts. And we know all sorts of things. You probably watch influencers who clue you in on the latest political hot takes. You know, stuff on Ukraine, stuff on medical stuff, stuff on the environment. You know, you're all so well-sourced in information, aren't you? We do not lack for information in this information age. I'm sure we're all experts in many, many areas. But the trouble is this, we live in a world of sinful experts. We live in a world of sinful experts where we have so much information upstairs. But there is very little godliness and very little holiness in the lives of those we look to for truth. There's a disconnect between truth and life, but not in the Bible. You'll notice that Paul uses the word rejoice. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Now this raises the question for us. What does love love? What does love delight in? What brings love joy? What does love rejoice in? Now here we are really talking about Christian love, aren't we? This love, you'll remember, is not that broad and inclusive and murky definition that we throw around every day. But this is love, which is a fruit of a work of grace done in the heart by the Holy Spirit in the life of someone who's born again. A love that is informed by God and His truth. This is a love that flows from a heart that has seen the truth of what sin is. This is a love whose heart has felt the wrong of its own sin, that has mourned its personal sin, that endeavors on a daily basis to live out repentance, to root out sin, to wage war against sin. This is a love that flows from the influence of the Holy Spirit so that it loves what God's love. This is a love whose conscience is tuned by experience to what does and does not grieve the Holy Spirit. This is a love that is informed by God's holiness. Loves what He loves, hates what He hates. Therefore, it does not rejoice in wrongdoing. So this is a Spirit-wrought love. A love that is informed by holiness, the character of the Holy Spirit. So this is a love that is a fruit of grace in the heart of a Christian. Which is why not everything that goes under the banner of love qualifies in this way. Now, this list describing love, we have said before, is a list that is fitted for the Corinthian situation. So, here's a question we have to ask. Why does Paul say to the Corinthians that love does not rejoice at wrongdoing? In what way were the Corinthians overlooking or approving wrongdoing? So as you think back over the letter, are there any chapters that jump out at you that Paul may have at the back of his mind that he's targeting with this particular statement? I think the most obvious chapters would be chapters 5 and 6. You'll remember that Paul rebuked the Corinthians for their boasting and for their tolerance of sexual immorality in their midst, and how he has to instruct them to apply church discipline to that man that was involved in incest. It seems that they were not only lax with this sin in their midst, but they were falling into the sin which characterized their town. You remember that the word "you Corinthian" meant "you sexually immoral person." So to be a Corinthian and to be sexually immoral, that was a slur. And so if you read 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 to 11, it appears that Paul has to warn, Paul has to rebuke, Paul has to urge the Corinthians because they were lapsing into this area of sexual sin. Look at these verses, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So you can hear Paul urging these Corinthians to be what they are, to live out the holy life that they've been saved into, and to leave the sexual sins of their past behind. And you'll remember as we went on in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 from verse 12, that Paul has to push back at their view of liberty. "All things are lawful," which was a slogan that people were using to justify their sexual immorality. So Paul has to push back. Not all things are helpful. He had to give them a theology of the body, showing how sexual sin is a sin against the body, that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. This toleration of sexual sin and this justifying of sexual sin is the opposite of love. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Does this feel relevant for today? Do we live in a society that tolerates, overlooks, even condones and celebrates sexual sin? This is a relevant word for today. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Why does love not rejoice in sexual sin in particular? Holy love in general is concerned with two things: that God is glorified, and that includes through our obedience, through our praise, through other people believing in him, and that their neighbor is served according to their highest good, and their highest good is always in God, not outside of God. Today, unbelief rejoices in sexual sin, in self-expression, in celebrating unnatural sexual relationships. We have things like Pride Month. Marriage is run down in our culture. Pornography, hookups, OnlyFans, prostitution, full nudity entertainment, reassignment surgery. These are all markers that our world does not have the love that Paul is describing. Love mourns that God as creator is denied, as people self-create, that God's obvious wisdom for how we are to live is scorned for self-destructive self-direction. Love mourns that marital fidelity, because marriage, which reflects the gospel, the relationship between Christ and his church, that Satan is attacking the gospel by attacking marriage. But love also seeks not only God's glory, but its neighbor's highest good. Love cannot rejoice in the self-deception and the self-destruction of young boys and girls falling prey to wrong ideologies. Love does not rejoice in the 73 million abortions per year. That's 200,000 abortions every day, most of which are the result of sexual sin. Love does not rejoice in the violation of the purity of young people's minds through what is called entertainment. And on and on and on we could go. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. But we need not limit wrongdoing to sexual sin, but all sin. Love does not rejoice in sin anywhere where it is found. Love does not rejoice in sin in the church. In fact, the opposite. Love mourns and prays over the sin in their fellow believer. As I was going through the commentaries, a common application at this point was gossip. Because gossip loves a scandal. But love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Talebearers love a good scandal. They love to create a sensation around bad news, to be the center of attention as everyone gobbles up their news. Love does not rejoice when someone sins and heavy consequences fall upon them. Likewise, love does not delight in the downfall of the sinner waiting with a juicy, "I told you so." Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love commends holiness as the best and the highest way to happiness. And love condemns sin, not out of a sense of superiority, not because love is a Scrooge, not because love doesn't want people to be happy. No, we have tasted the goodness of God. We have tasted the wonderful wisdom of God in his holy ways for us. And we want other people to be happy in God for his glory as well. This is why love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Not because it's a Pharisee, but because it's tested and knows the truth of happiness in God's holiness. Love seeks holiness not only in the world and in the church, but also in itself. True love does not only follow the latest trends of being angry at certain social evils out there. I'm a loving person because I stand against transgender ideology. Love also does not rejoice in its own wrongdoing because it wants to honor God in all that it does. As I was studying this question, a question occurred to me. And here's just a little question for us to think about as we think about God's love in relation to wrongdoing. If love does not rejoice in sin, then how can God, who is love, love sinners? If love does not rejoice in sin, how can God, who is love, love sinners? Shouldn't he be against us? I think the answer to this question is helpful to think about because today, as people think about God's love, it's just that license. God loves you anyway. God's not really that concerned about the bad stuff you do. He's just loving. His loving is the main headline. Holiness is just like sort of that peculiar oddity that we talk about down there. And so, you know, of course God's going to love you anyway, even though you're a bad person. Actually, we need to press into this question because there is something we need to understand here. And as we do so, we'll get a clearer view of the gospel. Many think that because God is love, he can't help himself. That there's no problem with God loving sinners. But we know that in the gospel, that sin brings the wrath of God upon us. We have broken God's law. We are worthy of judgment. God is against those who are unholy. And we are ready to be judged. Dead men walking. But God, who is love, loves the sinner not by overlooking their sin, not by redefining their sin, not by downplaying their sin, not by approving their sin, but by sorting out our sin problem by paying the debt himself. God, because he loves sinners, doesn't make light of sin. This world makes light of sin, and they think because God is love, sin's okay. No, 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 no. Let's not send the wrong message. Because God is love, that doesn't mean sin is unimportant. God, who is love, loves the sinner, not by overlooking the sin, but by dealing with the sin problem, by paying the debt himself. I find this convicting, because I'm all about denouncing evil. I'm all about calling a spade a spade. There is not enough recognition and discernment about what is evil. God is also against evil, but he does something about it. How does God act towards evil? He loves the sinner. He condescends. He sacrifices. He seeks out the lost sinner. He is not loving evil. He is not approving of evil, but doing all that we need to save us from that evil. Like that's God is holy as he loves us. There is no approval of our evil or our wickedness. Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. How much more so in God who is love? Just because he saves sinners, and that doesn't mean sin is small. We know that sin is huge because it takes a God-man to pay for sin. It takes a God-man to die for sin. And friends, that's what we have here at the table. We have a reminder of the seriousness of sin and the largeness of God towards those who are undeserving. Love wants to see people saved from sin, help to overcome bad addictions, walking in the liberty of God's law, knowing the satisfaction that comes from seeking God's will, not our own. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing. But Paul goes on. Love rejoices with the truth. Now, love and truth are not always friends, are they? Some people are loving, some people are truthful. You know, but do we speak the truth in love? Love and truth are ancient enemies. But here, in Paul's definition of love, we see that love, which is a work of grace in the heart, agrees with God's truth. In fact, Paul has a curious turn of phrase. Did you notice it? It rejoices with the truth. There's one word in the Greek there. Sunchairo. Rejoice with the truth. In other words, when truth rejoices, love joins in. When truth rejoices, love joins in. Love agrees with truth. Now, how important is that? Unlike our modern day, where our internal feelings create our own truth, where desire is king, and all morality and truth must bow to my feelings, here, love rejoices with the truth. We live in a world where my feelings define the truth, my truth. Paul doesn't have that perspective. Paul says there is such a thing as an objective truth. There is God's truth. Truth is not defined by our feelings. Love agrees with and conforms itself to the truth. We live in an age where we follow our feelings, where we trust them as if they were inerrant guides. Isn't that the message of every Disney film? Look inside and follow your feelings. Paul says love rejoices with the truth. Too often we see love without truth, where we see all manner of sins justified in the name of love. Or alternatively, we see truth without love, where truth is weaponized against those whom it is supposed to serve. But here we see the necessity of truth and love united. Another pastor put it this way: truth without love is imperious self-righteousness. Love without truth is cowardly self-indulgence. Love is principled in that it agrees with truth. Anything that we call love that does not conform to God's truth is not worthy of the name. We live in an age where sentiment, whether we like someone or not, decides whether what they're saying is good or bad. Rather than testing all things and being discerning and thoughtful, we just approve through sentiment, not through thought. Paul in Romans 1 talks about unbelievers suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, 1 verse 18, and exchanging the truth for a lie, 1 verse 25. This is the mark of unbelief. But it is a mark of biblical faith that we embrace all the truth and do not suppress it. Love rejoices with the truth. Biblical love is not all heart and no head, but a balanced mix of head and heart. Love doesn't tolerate truth. It delights in truth, recognizing that truth is what we need and what our loved ones need most. This means that true love loves to speak the truth and loves to hear the truth. Talking about speaking the truth, John Newton said this. We're talking about reproof. He said, our natural temptation is to say what we should not say, or to not say what we should say. One is cruel arrogance, the other cruel cowardice, and neither is love. It is true that at times love needs to be considerate and to be quiet. Sometimes it is the loving thing not to speak. But too often we use love as an excuse for not saying something that we should be saying. Parents are too scared to not be liked by their kids, so they don't talk about their bad behavior. But love recognizes that the bruise of a friend is more faithful than the kiss of an enemy. That love overcomes a self-interested fear to say hard things when needed. If love sees a friend falling away from spiritual things, if they see them being badly influenced by wrong friends, Proverbs 23 verse 5 will be the guide. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Colossians 3 verse 16 is a command. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. You know what that word admonishing means? Warning one another. Brother, I'm worried. I think you're living dangerously. I think what you're doing is leading to sin. That's what warning is. This is that word, truth spoken in love. And of course, if we have a loved one that does not believe in Jesus, armed with love and truth, we want to speak that truth to them. Pastors and teachers of the Word of God need to be loving enough to teach all the truth of God's Word. We don't only speak about the nice parts. Pastors must speak about hell. They must speak about justice and judgment. They must speak about sin. They must speak about a repentance, obviously in a loving fashion, without berating people, but speaking the truth in love. This is important because we live in a world that bullies us into silence in the name of love. Love doesn't say nasty things to people. That's the world we live in. So we need to remember that love speaks. You see, our world does not believe in God, nor do they take His word to be true. They do not accept His norm for right and wrong. They do not agree that lies and sins should be confronted and exposed because we want to see people come to Christ. There is a general attitude that encourages silence. But biblical love rejoices with the truth and speaks that truth. It is the truth that sets a person free. That's what Jesus said. And therefore, we speak truth. This is why parents, because we love our children, love rejoices in the truth. This means we will bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We will saturate their lives in the truth of God. God saves people through the truth, and He washes His bride with the water of the word. He sanctifies us by His truth. If we love our children, we will fill their lives with the truth of God's word. This means making sure that our parents will bring their children to church, that they will have their own Bibles that they will read regularly. This means that parents will ensure that they have family devotions, trying to train their children in a biblical way of thinking, where mom and dad pray and explain the Bible with their kids. If love delights in the truth, then how can you love your children and deny them the truth of God's word? We must fill their lives with truth. But love is also willing to hear truth, isn't it? Maybe this is the harder part. I think it's easier to say true things than to hear true things. Even if it's uncomfortable. Love has the attitude of Psalm 141 verse 5. Let a righteous man strike me. It is a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it. There's a great attitude. Do you welcome the rebuke of a righteous man? Not a horrible person, but a righteous man. Do you want someone to point out your flaws? Because most of all, you want to be right before God. There's that song. Tell me lies, tell me sweet little lies. Nice sounding song, terrible theology. Terrible theology. Because of our love for others, we must be candid and honest, and we should expect them to be candid and honest with us. If a husband or a wife is approached by their spouse as they address a concern about their lives, love will not create a hostile environment that punishes all who dare to speak about their faults. Love rejoices in the truth. It will listen first and not rush to self-defense and excuses. Jesus prayed, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We want to be sanctified. Therefore, we are hungry for the truth. Which is why we are here today. We want to sit under that truth. We want to be washed by it. We want to be confronted by it. This is why we go to church. This is why we read our Bibles. This is why we read Christian books. This is why we have our daily devotions. Because we rejoice with the truth. Love speaks out against lies and false teaching. Some people are just cynical and love to be contrary and show how clever they are as they criticize other people. But love has a genuine concern that people get the truth. Love also labors to speak the truth in love. Now, let me speak for a moment to the climate and the age in which we live in. I think at this particular moment in time, we are running the risk of truth without love. Let me show you why I think this is the case. We are living in a moment that some have called a vibe shift. You guys heard that? You all familiar with the vibe shift? Let me tell you what the vibe shift is. Leftist ideology was dominating the political arena. Religion was on a downturn. Universities were being ruled by leftist ideologies. And then Donald Trump became president. That's a symptom of a larger movement where conservative ideas, traditional ideas, alternative right ideas, the blue-collar man with his simple faith in God ideas started to speak back, push back, and there was a vibe shift away from the leftist elites into a groundswell movement. So there's the vibe shift. This is the vibe shift that we are supposedly feeling. Maybe some are talking it up. Maybe it's real. Time will tell. I'm not a social commentator in that regard. But with the rise of this vibe shift, with the rise of alternative right media, with the democratization of information, with the pushback by the amateur at the intellectual and the professional, there's a war that's going out there in public discourse. There's a war that's going out there in the public sphere. And so here's a question that we have to ask ourselves as Christians. Christians ordinarily have an overlap with middle-right conservative views. In other words, we're for marriage, we're for the family, we're for certain types of education. So we often have a similarity with a bunch of political opinions that are out there. But here's the question. Would you say the tone, as truth is being spoken in the political realms, the economic realms, the medical realms, the environmental realms, would you say the tone of our public discourse is very loving?
No.
Yeah, I don't think so either. Maybe. Yeah. So here's think about this. Let me just throw some hot potatoes out there, and I'm not giving you my opinions or trying to shape your opinions on these issues. I'm just mentioning them as issues that are out there. The origins of COVID. Whether ivermectin really is effective or not. Reassignment surgeries. Just think about these, and that's just some of the medical ones. Let's go environmental. Let's go economic. Let's look at all the issues that are out there. You know what they are. You read up on them every single day. Okay? These are the things that we are filling our minds with on a daily basis. How would you describe the tone around these matters? We've seen it. The left gloating over the right. The right gloating over the left. I don't think any of us would disagree with this description that they are not speaking the truth in love. They're trying to weaponize the truth, appropriate opinions for their own purposes, trying to make the other guy look stupid as they try and rally support for their own views. I mean, this is, would we agree that this is the general tenor of public discourse that's going on out there? This is the way we're being taught to tell truth. In our moment of history, are we being shaped by it? Are we telling truth like God says we should? Or are we picking up on how we speak from our culture? Whether it's from the left or the right, I'm not dealing with that issue. It's how we speak the truth. So, here are two very important thoughts. Firstly, as important as many of these matters are, and there are very important matters, they are not the primary matters for us as believers. We are to be committed to and speaking about first and foremost those matters that the Lord has entrusted to us. We are ambassadors. We are heralds. We have a message. We have been given a commission to take words of life to the world. This is the hill that we die on. This is the first concern that we have with every single conversation we have. I don't know if you've ever butted up against someone on Facebook or on Twitter or, you know, maybe in a conversation, maybe a family member. That's usually the most common place that it happens. And they've got a different political opinion to you. What was your first thought? Correct that political opinion as you associate them with the worst of their opinion. Or try and steer that conversation towards Jesus Christ as their hope for salvation. Did you sabotage that conversation to express your politically informed view that you've been researching on Google? Or did you try and steer that conversation to the gospel? What is shaping the way we speak truth today? Have we been politicized so much so that our discourse is dominated by what everyone else is talking about and not the truth of God's word? If we rejoice in the truth. When I said rejoicing in the truth, you might have even had some political examples in your mind. Yeah, that's why I'm a champion for A, B, or C. Paul didn't know anything amongst the Corinthians but Christ and him crucified. Now, I'm not saying these matters aren't important. Don't get me wrong. We must be thinking and discerning individuals. But are we rejoicing in the truth? Because there's a lot of truth talk out there. There's a lot of people claiming to be truth. We're going in search of truth. There are all sorts of influences and media sources that are truth tellers. What sort of truth tellers do we want to be? Should we be as believers in this moment in our culture? So too much of our tone is picked up from our culture. The Bible says if you spend time with an angry man, you're going to learn his ways. Do we engage with this world as Jesus did with the woman at the well? Or with, you know, what's, you know, one of the modern truth tellers of our age is the comedian, isn't it? I'll tell you what's true and I don't care if you walk away angry. I told you the truth, I was brave, I'm right, I'm a truth teller. You walked out the room and our conversation ended and there's no relationship, but that doesn't matter. I'm the comedian and I have the right to free speech. That's the way truth-telling is conveyed in our day and age. Is that the truth-telling that Christians should be personifying and pursuing? We are here to rejoice in the truth. We speak the truth in love. Are we being shaped by our culture and this political moment? Or are we personifying the love that Paul is calling us to? Let's conclude. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 6 is a very relevant text for us today. We live in an age where love has lost its definition. We live in an age of unprincipled love. But here we learn of a principled love, a love that is holy, a love that rejoices with the truth. We need the Bible's perspective. Love delights in holiness. Love delights in truth. Let's pray.